If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Obadiah, Old Testament minor prophet. And Obadiah is really a lesson on the perils of pride. And so that's going to be our focus here this morning. And let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for its power to just speak to our hearts and lives. And God, we ask that you would do that today. We invite you to do surgery in our hearts. And I also today want us just to pray for the upcoming Harvest Crusade, God, that you would take every single musician that's going to be playing and Pastor Greg who's going to be sharing, and Lord, that you would just have your hand upon them, that you would be inspiring them for exactly what you have for those few days. And God, we want to pray now for the hearts and lives of people who are going to be invited, that, Lord, your spirit would draw them, that you would touch them, that we would see, Lord, a great harvest of souls. And, Lord, I also pray for Creation Fest happening right now over in Cornwall, England, and for Pastor Brian Broderson and Pastor Richard Cimino and those who are taking part in that, Scott Cunningham. God, we pray that you would just pour out your spirit on the 10,000 or so people who will attend that week's worth of outreach there, and that you'd bring many to you, that your body would be built up, that sinners and unbelievers, God, would come to repentance. And God, we just thank you for what you're doing all over the world. And we give you this time now, here, as we gather here in Vista, California, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a young woman named Mary asked for an appointment with her pastor. And when she came in for the appointment, she wanted to share with him about this problem area of sin that was going on in her heart. And she said, "Pastor, I've become aware of a sin in my life which I cannot control." And she goes, "Here's what happens." She goes, "Every time that I come to church, I look at the other women in the congregation and I realize that I'm the prettiest one there." And she said, "None of the others can compare with my beauty. What do I do about this sin?" And her pastor looked at her and said, "Mary, Mary, Mary, that's not a sin. That's just being mistaken." But you know what? Pride often leads to an unjustified sense of personal superiority. And an unjustified, you know, sense of just elevating ourselves to the point where we look down on others and mistreat them. The book of Obadiah is a lesson in the perils of pride. It opens the vision of Obadiah. And I find that interesting because we're not told anything here about Obadiah as a person. What really matters is not the messenger, but it's his message. It's the message that lives on. And so all we're told here is that this guy by the name of Obadiah is the one who wrote this book. And then we read here his message, the message that he was given. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised.'" Pause there and give me your attention. So this is a message of judgment concerning the nation of Edom. Who was Edom? Well, it takes us back to Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac. And Isaac married a gal by the name of Rebekah. And Rebekah couldn't have children, but then all of a sudden the Lord touched her womb. And not only was she going to have one child, but she was going to have two. She was pregnant with twins, but it was a rough pregnancy. It was a difficult pregnancy. And she found herself wondering, like, "Lord, if this is a blessing from you, why am I struggling so much?" And so as she was talking, the Lord told her that she didn't actually have two boys inside of her, but she had two nations that were struggling together, and that there was going to be this struggle that would happen. And so when she gave birth, the first son came out and he was red and hairy. And so they named him Esau, which means hairy and red. They were real creative in their names back then. The second boy came out and he had his hand on the heel of his brother, like he was trying to pull him back in. Like instinctively, he knew that there was a greater blessing on the firstborn. And so they named that child Jacob, which means heel catcher. Again, another creative name. It was good that he didn't come out with his hand on his brother's nose, because then he would have been nose catcher, you know, for his entire life. But this dispute between the brothers just lasted for years and years and years, on into their teens. And it became worse later in life, because Jacob actually went in and he tricked his brother out of his birthright. And then he tricked his father out of giving him the blessing that was due to the firstborn. And so there was this friction amongst the brothers. But Jacob, even though he had the blessing, had the birthright, really didn't get to enjoy it, because he ended up fleeing for his life because his brother was going to kill him. He went to the land to go and live with his uncle Laban. Later on, the two boys would reconcile, and Esau's descendants would become known as the Edomites. Jacob's descendants would become known as the children of Israel. And God gave this instruction in the book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, that they were not to abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So that was the word that God had given to them. But the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, always carried this animosity against the Jews, and they used every single opportunity to display it. The book of Obadiah chronicles a time in Judah's history when the Edomites should have helped their brothers. In a time of difficulty, when they should have helped them, when the enemy was coming against them, instead they stood on the sidelines and even helped the enemy bring their brothers down. So the major point of Obadiah is a warning against pride. In verse 3, the Lord says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." You know, pride is at the heart of almost every sin. It's at the heart of almost every problem. There was a new Marine Corps colonel who was on a new base, and on his first day, wanting to make a good impression, he's sitting there at his desk when he hears a knock on the door, and he picks up the phone like he's acting like he's on the phone, and he says, "You know, come on in," and he waves the private in, and then as he's talking there, pretending to be talking on the phone, he says, "Yes, General, I understand. Thank you for your confidence in me, sir. I will not let you down." And hanging up the phone, he looked at the private and said, "What can I do for you, son?" And that private said, "I've come to hook up your phone line." But you know, oftentimes that's what we want others to look at us in a greater way, in a bigger light. And so we, you know, try to put on airs, and we try to put on an appearance, or we want them to think better of us. You know, the first sin was not in the garden, but it was actually in heaven. It was Satan. Isaiah chronicles it there in Isaiah 14 in verses 12 through 14, when he talks about Lucifer, which was Satan's angelic name. And he says, "How you are fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High.'" Someone has an eye problem there, don't they? But God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You know, I is the central letter in the word pride. It's also the central letter in the word sin. Pride is dangerous because it leads to destruction. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, we're told, "When pride comes, then comes shame." And I think all of us have experienced this a time or two, when we, under the influence of pride, have acted in a way that would later on cause us to feel shame for the way that we acted, when pride got the best of us. In Proverbs 29:23, it says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And then, of course, in Proverbs 16, verse 18, we're told that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is dangerous because it leads to destruction, but pride is also dangerous because it's deceptive. Again, there in verse 3, he says to Edom, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And one of the reasons why pride is so dangerous is the first thing that goes with pride is your ability to recognize it. It's been said that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. The person who is full of pride, you know, is usually the last person to know that they've been lifted up. Everyone else can see it plainly, but the proud person is too proud to see their pride. Edom was full of pride, and in his prophecy, Obadiah is going to lay out the sources of their pride. He mentions five of them. The first we see here in verse 3, it was pride in their impregnable defenses. Notice what he says. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Edom was this incredible city that was actually built into the rock hills in a place known today as Petra. And that was sort of their main city. And we have a picture of it where they actually carved into the rocks. They carved out homes there. And it was sort of like up in the cliffs. And some of them were high, like eagle's nests. In ancient times, the city of Petra was admired because of its unique design. It was a city that could actually house about 1 million people. But what really made it interesting was the only way into the city was through this narrow passageway. And this narrow passageway that you would have to go through this chasm, if you would, just kind of walking through with, you know, the mountainsides on both sides. And it was carved out and it was only about 4 men deep. And so it was a great, you know, that whole city could be defended by about 20 men because they would sit back as the enemy would come through, only 4 guys in a row, and they would pick them off as they were coming through that entrance way. And so the Edomites, they took pride in their impregnable defenses of this incredible city. That their mentality was like, you can't touch us. I mean, we have this, you know, great place that we live. How many of you remember MC Hammer? Remember that guy, you know? MC Hammer. Remember his great hit, you know, Can't Touch This? And the song would go, and then he'd go, Can't Touch This. And it, no, you know, Can't Touch This. And that was his whole thing. And the parachute pants, how many of you, you know? moment of truth. Who's brave enough to admit that you had a pair of parachute pants? Anybody? Anybody want to admit that, you know? No one is brave enough to admit that. I don't blame you. We would have lost all respect for you had you raised your hand, okay? But that was the mentality of Edom, was, man, you can't touch this. You can't touch us. But after Edom fell, the city remained a mystery for about 1,000 years. It kind of had become forgotten. Until in 1812, a Swiss explorer named Johann Ludwig Burckhardt rediscovered this city, and it became, you know, a place today that is a tourist attraction. It's pretty much an empty place, but it's a pretty interesting place. In fact, there's a group of people going on our Israel trip that are going to be doing an extension, and they're actually going to go to the city of Petra. I haven't been there, but I've just heard it's amazing. So the Edomites, they took pride in their impregnable defenses, and they also, number two, took pride in their wealth. Look at verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, and how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. It was interesting, because of their impregnable defenses, other nations around Edom actually brought their wealth to the city of Edom, to the city of Petra, where it was stored there. And they paid the Edomites to protect it because it was such a secure place. But God is saying here that all their wealth is going to be gone. It's going to be worse than if a thief came in. You know, when a thief comes to rob your home, they don't take everything, right? They can't. They can't carry everything. So they only take what they can carry. God says when they come into Edom, they're going to take everything. It's going to be even worse than when the gleaners or the harvesters come and they're harvesting the grapes. There's always some grapes that get left behind, but not when the enemy comes to you, that everything is going to be taken. And it's interesting, when Burckhardt rediscovered the city, he found enough buildings carved there into the stone to house a million people, but he did not find one artifact of value. It was just like God said. They took pride in their wealth. They took pride in their impregnable defenses, but they were impregnable to everyone but God. It reminds me of the story of that Jesus told of the rich farmer in Luke's gospel. That farmer who had such a bumper crop one year that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to house all of his crops. And once all the harvest was brought in and his even bigger barns, he sat back there and just thought to himself, man, I've got it made. I'm set for life. And that night God appeared to him and said, you're a fool. For this night your soul is required of you and you are not rich toward God. You see, that's what matters. What matters is being rich toward God. And Edom was not rich toward God. Edom had forsaken God. You see, it doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account, friends. It doesn't matter how great your stock portfolio is, because you can't take any of that with you. What matters is if you are rich toward God. And Edom, their confidence was in their wealth. Their confidence was in their defenses. And we're going to take the next three together. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see that Edom prided herself in her strong alliances. She prided herself in her wisdom, and she prided herself in her military there in verse 9. We'll look first at verses 7 and 8. All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Eden and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Edom was known for her wisdom. So much so that dignitaries would travel from other nations to come and consult with her wise men. And because of her wisdom, they made some alliances with the other nations. But God said that these alliances were going to turn on you, that they would deceive you, that they would prevail against you, that those whom you feast with will actually trap you. And this happened first with the Babylonians, who they had made an alliance with to help them come against Israel and come against Judah. And they ended up being Babylon's, being Nebuchadnezzar's next victim. When their alliances backfired and they turned to their military, it was too late. For we read in verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. You know, as I read this, it's hard to not draw a comparison with America. It's hard to not wonder if America is headed toward a similar fate. Because you see, as a nation in recent years, our political leaders have been really carried away by pride, by our wisdom and our wealth and our superiority. You know, we live in the age of diplomacy, and in recent years, our elected officials have prided themselves in their ability to negotiate deals with other nations. The Iran Treaty is one example of that. And many in the political world, they look at that and they wonder if that's going to come back and bite us. They wonder if we've just opened up the door to the enemy. Well, that's exactly what happened to Eden. And those they thought were their friends ended up turning on them. You see, here's a problem that I have with every politician these days, is that they've forgotten what made America great in the beginning. All of them. You know, they talk about, let's make America great, and I can jump on that bandwagon to a certain extent, but it's only if we remember what made us great in the beginning, and what made us great, it was so important that we printed it on all of our currency, or almost all of our currency. It was in God we trust. That's what made us great as a nation. It was our belief in God. It was our trust in God. It was our reliance. It wasn't our belief or our pride or our trust in our military or in our wealth or in our wisdom. It was a trust in God. It was a reliance to God. One thing that was interesting as I was kind of looking into this past week is, and maybe you knew this, I didn't, but once you get past the $100 bill, you know, when you get to the $500 bill, the $1,000 bill, the $10,000 bill, I know you have a lot of those laying around, and the $1 million notes, none of those say, "In God we trust." Isn't that interesting? Look it up. It's almost like I wonder, like, you know, if they thought to themselves, like, once we get 500 bucks in our pocket, you know, we're doing good. We don't need God anymore. You know, I don't know what the reason was for that, but check it out. It's not on any of those notes. Edom, pride was in their impregnable defenses. They took pride in their wealth. They prided themselves in their strong alliances. They prided themselves in their wisdom. They prided themselves in their military, and they forgot God. And you know what? The history of any nation that has abandoned God, defied God, or forgotten God, that ends up being the first step toward their demise. You see it with Egypt, with Babylon, with Greece, with Rome, and we could go on and on and on. And I wonder, are we headed down that same path? You know, it's our pride. In our wisdom, it's pride as individuals in our own power that makes us do dumb things. You know, there was a company that hired a new CEO. And they wanted this guy to come and clean up things. And he was determined to get rid of the slackers in the company. And so in his first week, he was taking a little tour of the plant. And he's walking around with some of the other people that were employed there. And he sees this guy leaning over against the wall and decides he's going to make an example of him. So he walks up to this young man and says, "Young man, how much do you make a week?" And the young man said, "Oh, about 600 bucks. And he pulls out of his pocket a wad of hundreds and counts off, you know, 1,200 and hands it to him. Says, "There's $1,200, that's 2 weeks' pay. Now get out of here and don't come back." The young man quickly walked out the door, and then he asked, he said, "Can anybody tell me what that young guy did around here?" And somebody from the back said, "He was the Domino pizza delivery guy." Our pride oftentimes, though, doesn't it? It causes us to, you know, to lash out or to say things without thinking. And we want to, you know, make this impression, and we overreact and we say dumb things. Let's bring it more personal. You come home, husbands, the house is a little messed up, and you think to yourself, "What has she been doing all day?" And you dumbly say that. "What have you been doing all day?" Because in your pride, you're thinking that if I was home all day, the house wouldn't look like this. It would look a lot better. That's not true. All we have to do is come to your house on the weekend of the women's retreat. And it's a testimony that that's not true. In fact, ladies, I'll let you in just on a little secret. Some of you know this, but a lot of your husbands on that Sunday, they don't even come to church. They don't even want to attempt to try to get the kids ready and, you know, all of that and make it here. They just give up because, guys, we're weak, aren't we, right? You recognize, you come to that place of just, you know, seeing that, man, my wife, she's amazing. How does she do this? But men, in our pride, we'll say things like that. Our pride causes us to have the wrong view of ourselves and to mistreat others. In this next section, the Lord does something really interesting because he then gives us the evidences of their pride. And it really could be summed up in this, that they devalued others. And that's what happens when we're full of pride, is we don't value those around us. We see an example of that in verses 10 through 13. Follow along as I read. He says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should have not gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his calamity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress, and you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Pride causes us to devalue others. Pride causes us to forget a very important principle in Scripture. And in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, the Lord makes this very important statement about humanity when the Godhead says to each other, "Let us make a man in our image and according to our likeness." This is what theologians refer to as the Imago Dei. That man has uniquely been created in the image of God. That it's man who has uniquely been made with a moral compass. That it's man who has uniquely been made to live in relationship first with God and then with others. That it's man who has uniquely been made by God to live for eternity. And in the very beginning, God was saying that mankind, they were special. All of mankind. Every color, every race, every person who has ever been made, all of them created in the image of God. No one is better, but it's pride that has led some men to think that they were created better. Or in their pride as they have made something of themselves, it's their pride that causes them to look at someone else and think, I'm better than them because of what I've made of myself. And it's things like that that has led through the course of humanity to things like slavery and social injustice and even the racism that our nation is struggling with today. It happens when we devalue others. When we look at other people whom God has made in his image, other people whom Jesus left heaven to come and die for, and we think that we are better than them. You know, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, it says that pride is the root of all contention. Husbands, when you're fighting with your wife, or ladies, when you're struggling with your husband, or when you can't get along with your neighbor, or you can't get along with someone else in the body of Christ, pride is at the root of all of that. It's pride that makes me want to push my way into a situation, or push my way, force my way into getting something, because in my pride I think, well, I deserve that. I deserve to be in that place, or I deserve to have that, and I'm going to do everything I can to get it. It's pride that does that, and it was the pride of the Edomites that was evidenced in the way that they devalued others, how they devalued the people of Israel in verse 10, that they treated the people of Israel with violence. And in verse 11, when the Babylonians invaded Israel, that the Edomites, instead of stepping in to help, they stood by and watched. They watched this whole thing go down. In verse 12, they even rejoiced in the misfortune of their brothers. Do you ever do that? When you see a brother or sister going through a tough thing, and maybe it's been caused by their own sin, maybe it's been caused by their own bad decisions, do you ever think to yourself, oh, they're just getting what they deserve? They deserve that. That's pride. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat you that way? Aren't you glad God doesn't give you what you deserve? I am. Aren't you glad that he showers his grace and mercy upon us? You know, sometimes it's easy to see somebody in the body of Christ who's lifted up with pride, and you see the direction that they're headed in. You see that there's a disaster that is coming. Do you pray for them? Or when that disaster happens, are you gloating? Oh, I saw that one a mile away. I could have told you several months ago that that was going to happen. I saw that whole thing. That's pride. The Edomites, they devalued Israel by being violent toward them. They stood by and watched in the midst of their calamity. They rejoiced in their misfortune. And in verse 13, it tells us they took advantage of their vulnerability. You've heard that saying, hitting somebody while they're down. Well, that's what happened. When the Babylonians invaded, the Israelites fled, and the Edomites saw this as an opportunity to go into their cities and to take their stuff, to go into their homes and take their possessions. And we see that even today in the riots that take place. But that happens in many other forms today. You know, someone's fallen on hard times, and because of that, they need to sell some of their things because they're desperate. And instead of giving them what that thing is worth, we negotiate with them. And you hear somebody saying, man, I got this guitar. It's worth $600. I got it for $100 because they really had to sell it. That's devaluing somebody. That's taking advantage of somebody when they're down. When Jacob was down, Edom took advantage of them. And then finally, they devalued them by not showing them mercy. Look at verse 14. God says, you should have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among those who remained in the day of their distress. Here's what God's saying. When the Babylonians came in, children of Israel, some escaped and they were fleeing from their house. Picture this, they're fleeing with their children in their arms. They're heading towards Edom. They're heading towards Petra. They're hoping to find some refuge, some mercy among their brothers. But instead, they turned them back. And not only did they do that, they turned them in. When the Babylonians came, they showed them where they were hiding. They didn't show mercy. They devalued them. And so God lays out this charge against Edom. And at this point in the prophecy, Obadiah interjects an important biblical principle there in verses 15 and 16. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Notice what he says. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Here's what God is saying. He's saying to Edom, look, you reap. You're going to reap what you sow. In the same way that you've treated my people, your brother in this way, the other nations are going to treat you in that same exact way as well. You know, this principle of reaping and sowing, though, is not just one that we see here in the book of Obadiah. It's one we see really throughout the New Testament. One such place is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul the Apostle writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, that's a great verse to hold on to when you're showing mercy. That's a great verse when you're showing mercy to others, but that's a horrible verse when you're being cruel. You're going to reap what you sow. You know, Jesus talked about the golden rule. Remember the golden rule? The one who has the most gold wins? No, not that golden rule, but the one in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what God's saying here. Show mercy so that you can receive mercy. And here to Edom, he says, because you didn't show mercy to my people, you will be completely destroyed. So the evidence of their pride was seen in the way that they devalued the people of Israel. What about you? What about me? Do you devalue others? You find yourself looking down on others? When you're at the restaurant and the service is terrible because maybe that server is just having a bad day, Do you reward them with a bad tip or no tip at all? And please, if you do that, don't leave a track and don't leave anything that speaks of our church. Please don't do that, okay? Or do we show them mercy? Write them a little note that you're praying for them and leave them an even bigger tip because it's like, hey, I can tell you're having a rough day today. Do we look at others and think of ourselves as that we're better than them and that we can speak to them in ways that, you know, just tear them down? As husbands, do we treat our wives that way? Do we treat our kids that way? Hey, I'm the head. And no, that's not the way that we're to live. I want to close today by contrasting for you two kings. One was an Edomite. The other was a king like no other. And there was a day when these two kings met face to face. The one king was an earthly king, and he sat that day at the pinnacle of power. His name was Herod Antipas. Herod was the son of Herod the Great, who was an Edomite. In the New Testament, they referred to them as an Idumean. And Herod the Great had slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem in his desire to exterminate the Jewish king, the Messiah, the wise men told him, who was coming. His successor, Antipas, was no better. He had John the Baptist beheaded. Antipas had everything he wanted. His income expressed in American currency, he would have been worth about $6 million. All the pleasures of life were his, and in his pride, he so devalued other human beings that if anybody came against him, their life would be lost. Herod Antipas, his motto was, "What will it profit me?" The other king was Jesus. He was the King of Kings and one who, according to flesh or according to bloodline, was the rightful descendant of King David. And according to his divine nature, he was the supreme king over all the kings of the earth who have ever lived. But he didn't look like a king. He stood in humble clothing. He had been rejected, and within hours, he would die a felon's death. But you know, if he wanted to, he could have called forth a legion of angels to come down and vindicate him. He could have just blinked an eye and knocked Herod, that usurper, off of the throne. But Jesus didn't want the throne that way. He did not want the throne until you and I could share in it with him. And to make that possible, he would have to die. Herod's motto was, "What does it profit me?" Jesus' motto, "What can I do that will be the greatest possible benefit to others?" Herod propped himself up, and in his pride, he lost everything. Eventually, he would be banished to Lyons, France, where he would die in misery, and that would end the whole line of the Edomites. Jesus lowered himself so that you and I could be exalted. And the way that he did that was he went to a cross. And on that cross, he took upon himself your punishment. He took upon himself the pain that we deserved. He took upon himself the wrath of God. And he did that because he loved you and I. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead so that we could share in his life. And that King Jesus calls his followers, he calls you and I to be others-centered, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow me. And the cross, his cross, was an instrument of death that brought life to others. And so he says to you and I want you to live that way. Humble yourself. Die to your way. Die to your rights. Die to your pride, in order to help others be blessed. That's what Jesus modeled for us. See, there's two ways to live. Herod's way, you can live for yourself. And you'll end up thinking that you're better than everybody else and you'll mistreat others. Or there's Jesus' way. Jesus lived for the glory of God. and he died to himself so that others would live. And Jesus invites us as his people to follow that example in the way that we treat others, in the way that we love our families, in the way that we love our spouse, in the way that we interact with others in the body of Christ. And that King Jesus who died on that cross and rose again, the Bible tells us, is coming back one day. And Obadiah ends his prophecy by telling us what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. And it's a word of hope for Israel's future. Look at verse 17, and we'll close with this. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. That's where he's coming back to, Mount Zion. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be a stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here's what Obadiah tells us. Here's the hope for Israel, is that when their Messiah returns, that he is going to restore to Israel all of her possessions, and he is going to restore all of her land. And the land in question that he mentions here is all the land right now in the Middle East that they're disputing over. When he mentions here the mountains of Esau and the lowlands areas and the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria and Gilead, and the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath and the cities to the south, that's all the land that they're fighting over right now. That the Arabs and the Palestinians are saying, no, this belongs to us. When Jesus returns, he's going to say, hey, that belongs to me. And that's for my people. Jesus is coming back. The question is, are we ready? Jesus is coming back. How are we living? You know, I think all of us can find ourselves at times battling pride. And I want to give you just something to leave you with today, to chew on today, that is a great way to combat it. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we're told this. The writer there says to you and I, he says, therefore, holy brethren. He lays out, this is who you are because of what Jesus has done, that you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, that God looks at you today as holy. But listen, it's not because of anything that you've done, but it's because of what Jesus has done. It's not because of who you are, but it's because of whose you are, that you belong to him. So therefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. He tells us that's our destiny. He's reminding us, look, this world is not your home, so don't get overly attached to it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, what should you be doing in the meantime? He lays it out. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. In other words, keep your eyes on Jesus. See, that's how we battle our pride. It's not by comparing ourselves with one another. Because, you know, I can always, as a husband, I can always find some guy who's doing worse than me. Make myself feel better. That's why Paul said, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We're to compare ourselves with Jesus. And when I stand in the mirror, and God's word has been likened to being like a mirror, and I look in the mirror, and I look in that mirror, and I see Jesus, and I see myself next to him, I see all the areas where I still need to grow, and I realize, man, I don't have it going on. There's still a lot of work that needs to be done in me. And whenever you find yourself in a situation, I want to encourage you, Look at Jesus. Look at and see, how did he handle that? How did he deal with a situation like this? And then ask him to fill you with his Spirit that you might do the same thing. Amen? We're going to close today by partaking of communion. And as we do, I want to encourage you to consider your heart. And as we remember what Jesus did, his sacrifice for us, his love that was displayed on that cross, let's also remember and let's grab a hold of today his invitation to follow him by denying ourselves and picking up our cross and seeking to treat people in our lives the way that Jesus has treated us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, for your unending love. We thank you, God, for your patience in our lives. And Lord, how we can all look at ourselves and see the many times that we've been just given over to pride. Lord, forgive us. The times where maybe we've treated others were in a way that didn't value them because we had elevated ourselves. Lord, forgive us of that. And Lord, today we thank you for the work that you did on Calvary to save us. And Lord, we bring our hearts before you today. We receive of these elements that speak of your death and your love. And we, Lord, want to rest in them and we want to walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen.